Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. Just three more chapters left in the book of Acts. We're going to be in Acts chapter 26 today. Give me telephone numbers here in just a little bit where you can call in if you'd like with questions and comments as we make our way through this rather lengthy chapter here in the book of Acts. Our guest today is Pastor Richard Moore, pastor at Emmanuel Chapel in North St. Louis County. Regular guest on the Bible study. Good morning, sir.
Good morning.
Well, about a week from now, you're going to be Ash Wednesday.
Yeah, a week from yesterday.
Yeah.
Yep.
Lent
is coming. Yep.
Are you one of those guys who looks forward to Lent?
Oh, sure. I enjoy all these things.
I'm trying to figure out, you know, I'm trying to get you guys to explain to me how it is that that is worth looking forward to.
It's worth looking forward to because it gives you an opportunity to have some of your people in worship twice a week and to actually take them through the passion of the Lord where they normally don't think about that, and that helps them better understand God's love. So it's fun.
If you could just get us there.
Well, yeah, that's part of the problem. if more people would come, that would be nice. We have two services, actually, on every Wednesday during Lent. One in the afternoon for the people who don't drive at night, and one at night for the people who work during the day. So that works out pretty well.
Is there a theme for Lent this year that you're going to kind of follow?
Our suffering Savior is our theme for Lent. We're taking it from Isaiah 52 and 53. And actually, the whole circuit is preaching on that, and we will be the pastors are rotating through the various congregations.
What's a circuit?
Circuit, eight congregations that are brought together within our synod to work on things that you can't do as a single congregation.
So it's kind of like a league.
Just part of the structure of the circuit, yeah, of the synod. But they break
the Lutheran League North Division.
Something like that.
All right, well, let's take a look here at Acts chapter 26 here today on our Bible study program. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here on the air. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for the blessings that you continually pour out upon us, especially the gift of your word and the assurance that as we study it, your Holy Spirit will work in our hearts. We pray, Lord, as we study today in Acts 26, that you would open our hearts and our minds that we, like Paul, might make it our purpose at all times to proclaim your gospel and share the good news of salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's read the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 26, where Luke writes, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You have permission to speak for yourself.' So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. 'King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today, as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another, to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them." All right, sir, refresh my memory here. Who is Agrippa?
Agrippa is the king of this time. He is the king of the Jews, actually. And he is reigning with the consent, if you will, of Rome. And the point, his purpose in all of this is that as the king, he had control over a number of things. He had control over the treasury of the temple. He had the ability to appoint high priests at this time under Roman rule. And he was consulted by the Roman governor, as you may recall. Here he's being consulted by Festus, but even in the Passion of Christ, Pilate sends Jesus off to see Herod, mm-hmm. the other Herod. But so he would have been consulted by the Roman governor about matters that dealt specifically with Jewish religion, because that was pretty much foreign to the governors, to their understanding. They would look and go, huh? You know, why are we even arguing about this point?
Agrippa's ancestor, Herod the Great, who was responsible for the killing of all the male children 2 years and younger, way back when Jesus was born, Herod the Great was a brutal man. Is Agrippa a really bad guy, too?
Actually, Agrippa doesn't have quite that reputation. He is, I mean, I wouldn't call him good, okay? But he was not nearly as brutal as some of his predecessors, as his grandfather, certainly. But see, one of the things that goes on in these kingdoms is the notion that the easiest way to make sure that your power remains in place is to get rid of everyone who might be a threat to it. And that's still pretty well alive and well and going on at the time of Agrippa.
When Paul says, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you, is he serious or is he just using an oratorical
device
here to butter him up?
Yes. I think in Paul's case, both would be true. Whenever you speak before the king, you would start with such an oratorical device. You sort of are saying to the king, oh, thank you for this privilege, and, you know, it's awfully nice of you to let me come, and I hope that you're paying attention. But in Paul's case, you have to understand, there's no reason. There's no reason at all for Paul to bother to talk to Agrippa, other than the fact that Agrippa's the king. You got to understand that in chapter 25 yesterday, it was already determined that Paul is going on to Rome. He's appealed. So this entire testimony that he's now giving to Agrippa is superfluous. It's not going to change the outcome of anything. Agrippa has no ability to save him, to protect him, to do anything for him, because it's already set that he's going to Rome. And so here we have Paul in a situation where his testimony cannot in any way help him, choosing to give the entire account and the proclamation of the gospel before King Agrippa.
Paul says, and now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. What is he talking about?
He's talking about the promise of the coming Messiah. He is on trial because of the hope. Now, for the Jews, they were still viewing that as a future thing. So he is saying, I'm on trial because I'm proclaiming that which God promised, that hope that we all hold as Jews, that hope that you yourself, Agrippa, hold, has come true. I'm here to tell you that it has been fulfilled.
In verse 8, he says, why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? What's the point he's trying to make there?
Well, there's a couple of things going on. Agrippa is a member of the Sadducee party. Within the Jews, there was a division between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And one of the things that I do to remember the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees is that the Pharisees were unfair, you see, because they had all these rules that no one could keep. And the Sadducees were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. Okay, so that's how I keep them straight. So for Paul, a Pharisee, he is proclaiming here the assurance of the resurrection, and he's about to proclaim that Jesus himself was resurrected from the dead. And so he's laying the groundwork here that the resurrection has been and continues to be one of the promises of God, that that's going to happen, that there is an eternal life. And he knows that Agrippa is already opposed to that notion. By virtue of being a Sadducee, he would already be saying, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. So Paul is acknowledging that he understands Agrippa doesn't believe that there can be a resurrection, but he's about to tell him that there has been one, and that that resurrection has changed his life.
Have you ever had a chance to sit with somebody who was going through a difficult period in their life, and they recount to you some kind of supernatural thing that they think happened to them, trying to explain it to you, why they're thinking the way they are or doing what they're doing?
Yeah.
And do you take that seriously?
Sometimes. It depends on what supernatural thing they're telling me about. I sometimes sit with people who will tell me about how they are convinced that an angel of the Lord came to them and guided them through a situation. Is that possible? Yes, it's possible. Am I sure that it was an angel? No. But is there any reason to doubt that it was, if the guiding that they received was biblical and led them through and they continued in the faith? No. So, you know, fine. That's all right. If someone tells me that last night while I was asleep, you know, there was a green glowing in my room and a little man came out of a little saucer and started talking to them about what was going to happen today, I would probably have a bit of a problem swallowing that.
Verse 12. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. I'm wondering if, I mean, this is kind of a silly story here, that you talk about a little green man coming out of a saucer. This could fit alongside of that, perhaps, in the minds of some. However, the Old Testament is full of supernatural and extraordinary events. These people have the Old Testament scriptures. So when Paul says that he is knocked to the ground by a blinding flash and is addressed by a spirit, is there some chance that King Agrippa would consider this to possibly be valid?
Is there some chance that King Agrippa might? Yes. Is there a chance that Festus might? Most likely not. Okay, and the difference being King Agrippa's understanding that God does work in the lives of people, that God will send prophets, that God does, in fact, bring us to see him when necessary so that his will be done.
He says here, he kind of adds in this recounting details that we haven't had before. Does that bother you?
No, not at all. Does it bother you?
Just a little.
Okay. The reason it doesn't bother me is...
We sinful human beings have a tendency over time to begin to embellish and to add details that maybe aren't really details.
Okay. And I suppose one could assume that of Paul, but I wouldn't. Because we human beings also tend to highlight those things that are important about this event to the situation that we're speaking. Okay. If, for instance, I was to explain to my daughter about the fog and the road conditions that I was driving in today on my way here, my 14-year-old, I would tell basically that it was really slow and I was almost late and I was worried about that. My 19-year-old, I would say, it was foggy and there was black ice, and if you're driving in that situation, here are the things you have to do to make sure that you do not total your car and yourself. I'm telling the same story, but because of the audience that is hearing it, I'm going to stress different things because of what I want them to get out of this event. You know, the 14-year-old's not going to remember how to drive in the ice. Neither's the 19-year-old, but it's a father's hope. So I would share it with the 19-year-old, where I would omit that from the account to the 14-year-old. So when Paul speaks to Festus earlier, when Paul speaks to others about the conversion account, it is different than when he speaks to Agrippa here, because here he's intentionally pulling at those things that Agrippa should be remembering. He is mentioning things that should help Agrippa understand that the one he saw in the vision is the Messiah promised by Moses and the other prophets.
Remember the Transfiguration?
Yeah, it's coming up Sunday.
Do you think that, it is. Do you think that Paul's experience on the road to Damascus was in any way similar to Peter, James, and John's experience on top of the mountain?
Well, they both saw a bright light and ended up face down in the street. Other than that, it's a little different. When Jesus is transfigured before the Peter, James, and John on the top of the mountain, he's taken them intentionally to do that, and it should not come as a big shock to them. They've confessed that he is the Lord. They have confessed that he is God. They have been with him for 3 years. They should have done a little better with their response, to be perfectly honest.
Of course, they were arguing about who the greatest was and
right.
Those kinds of things.
Right,
too.
That's still human, unfortunately. But in Paul's case, he has been actively pursuing destroying this church, ending the propagation of the name of Jesus in all ways possible, and then he is blinded by a light, knocked down, and has Jesus asking him, "Why are you persecuting me?" So in one place it is a confrontation, in the other it is really more of a confirmation of that which they should have already known.
Paul adds a detail here. He quotes Jesus as saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And then he adds this curious phrase, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Do you have any idea what that's about?
Well, yeah, it's actually the notion that the oxen would try to kick against the goat, and they can't win. It's a no-win situation. You hurt yourself. The more you kick...
What are you talking
about,
oxen?
I don't have all the details of this, being a farm boy that I am.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay, but my understanding is that when you have oxen... put together. What are they?
Yoked.
Thank you. See? We're not doing well here. Okay. When you have oxen yoked together and they are supposed to be pulling, if they kick against the goads, all they hurt is themselves. They are kicking against that which is already connected to them. And all they do is harm themselves, and they can't possibly benefit by what they're doing. And so here, and the goads
So the goat is kind of like a thing
behind the team
that you use to goad them on, get them moving.
Right, and if you cook against it, you just hurt yourself.
Oh, okay.
You're not going to be successful in this. So here Paul thought he could fight God. I mean, what comes to mind for me is, you know, Jesus could have said, "Your arm's too short to box with God." It would have been the same thing. He's saying, you know, you are trying to persecute me, but you can't possibly do that. You are incapable of it.
Jesus says, "I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles." I wonder what Paul thought that might have meant when this first happened, because it wasn't Paul who needed rescuing. It was the people Paul was after who needed rescuing.
I'm sure there were a lot of things that happened on the road to Damascus and immediately thereafter, you know, with the folks who are trying who come to him and lay their hands on him, Ananias, who lays his hands on him and gives him his sight back and prays with him and all of those things, you know, that Paul didn't get. At the original time, it was sort of like probably a bit of a blur. He's blinded. He has spoken to Jesus, who he knows is dead, who has accused him of persecuting him, who has said, I will show you that who I am. I will show you what you must suffer because of me, and I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles.
Jesus says, I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Sometimes preachers say that Satan is defeated, that he was utterly defeated at Calvary, and that he now no longer has power.
Yeah, that's my Good Friday sermon most of the time, yeah.
Then on other occasions, pastors say, oh, the devil is very powerful, that, you know, if you're not careful, he can chew you up and spit you out. So...
Yeah, that's my Monday Thursday sermon. No, so what? So what's the point? So you're having a problem with that?
Is he or isn't he?
Yes.
Has he got power or not?
Absolutely.
He does.
Uh huh.
What is his power?
And none over you. Satan has no power over baptized children of God. None. In Christ, we are already victorious over Satan, as Christ was victorious over Satan on the cross at Calvary, proven by the resurrection. Okay? However, Satan has all kinds of power when we give him authority or we choose to follow him.
Who would want to do that?
Well, let's just say we ain't real bright sometimes, okay? Those who don't have faith in God are already following Satan, whether they recognize it or not.
Isn't that a little harsh?
No, that's just
fact. Just because
they're
not following God doesn't mean they're necessarily following Satan.
Yeah, it does.
Following Satan? They're
yes.
Satanists?
Uh-huh. Well, they may not know they are. But if you are not a child of God, then you are under the control of Satan. Those are very simple. I know that sounds, quote, as you put it, harsh. It's not harsh. It's just fact. Luther talks about it this way. He says that man is like a horse, and it has one of two riders. You either have God, Christ, as the rider who controls your reins, or you have Satan. Now, you may look up and think that the person controlling your reins is you. You may look up and think that the person controlling your reins is someone other than Satan, but he is masquerading as someone else. It's either Satan or God. One of the two is in charge of your life. Now, for the non-believer, it's Satan. For the believer, it is Christ. Except when we as believers accept Satan's invitation to just come for a little ride. You know, when he tempts us to do something, all Satan can do to you is say, oh, come on, Chuck, don't you want to do this? Don't you think it'd be better if you did this? Everybody else is doing it. Come on, you can do it. Now, what's he done?
I don't know. You'll have to tell me after the break.
Yeah, okay.
You're listening to the Bible study. Satan's done something here. I think I'm just about to be suckered into something. Pastor Richard Moore is with us. We're talking about Acts chapter 26, and we'll be back in just a moment.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
God's great act of grace is the greatest story ever told. His story is a message which needs to be told and retold. For that story is the way by which God gives sinful humankind forgiveness and salvation.
Hear Pastor Ken Klaus this week on the Lutheran Hour.
It's
Sunday at noon on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I used to think about glory as being, well, glorious. It was something that made us feel happy and overwhelmed with beauty. This following hymn stanza from abolitionist Julia Ward Howe changed that way of thinking for me. Here are her original words. In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea with a glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me. As he died to make men holy, let us die to make men free while God is marching on. It's amazing to me that in the two books of the Bible that bear his name, and in his sermons preached in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, St. Peter makes only one reference to his experiences with Jesus. And that time was when the apostle was also seeing the glory of the Savior's bosom that transfigured him. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. While this vision certainly did overwhelm the apostle with beauty, he learned that this glory was worth dying for because that was the only way for him or us to attain it. Lord, certainly there are causes worth living for, but there are more important causes than that, the ones worth dying for. Transfigure us, we pray, to begin to understand what it means to give up everything to follow you. For we pray in the name of our Savior, who died to make us free. Amen.
On the next Joy, one of the most beautiful works ever written for chorus and orchestra, Fauré's Requiem, we'll hear a major portion. Plus, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. This is Ron Clem, inviting you to an hour that celebrates meaningful beauty in music, this week on Joy. Listen for Joy on the web at KFUO.org, and Sunday afternoons at 4:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to the Bible study, Acts chapter 26. Pastor Richard Moore is here from Emmanuel Chapel in North St. Louis County. And I can't remember where we were.
We were with Satan tempting you.
Oh, that's right.
And but my point in all of that is that all Satan can do to a child of God is suggest things. All he can do is literally tempt you to say, oh, come on, let's do it. All you have to do to Satan as a child of God is say no.
How come God doesn't just build a hedge around me?
He did.
So he can't. No, I want a hedge where Satan can't get to me.
He did.
So he can't make those suggestions. You just said he makes suggestions.
Well, hello. He's just throwing little pieces of paper over the top going, oh, come on, pick up the note and read it. Let's do it.
Well, that makes me feel pretty bad.
Good.
If his temptations can be that flimsy. And you know what?
We do them anyway.
I do it too.
But the truth of the matter is his temptations are that flimsy. Think about it for a minute. When you're dealing with any temptation, any of those things you struggle with, if you put it up against the power of God and the forgiveness of God and the grace of God and what God already has promised you and gives you, how can we look at what Satan is tempting us with and say, oh, that's a better deal. I think I'll do that.
Let me ask you to unpack one more little phrase here. Sounds very religious to me, but I want to know what it means. I want to understand it well. Same verse. Let's see. Where do I want to go back? Verse 18. To open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That sounds like something that pastors would say, and we would all nod.
And not know what they were talking
about. We
don't
understand it very well. We're in the ballpark, but we don't understand it very well, especially sanctified by faith in me. Can you unpack that?
Sure. The word sanctified means made holy. And one of the interesting things is that our faith in Christ makes us holy because Christ declares us holy, declares us righteous. He credits to us his righteousness and his obedience to the Lord. So by virtue of the fact that I can say Jesus is Lord, I am already holy in the eyes of God.
Have you told now, your wife about that?
Well, I was about to say, my wife, on the other hand, might question how holy I am, and she'd be right. But in the eyes of God, because I stand in faith, because of the grace of Christ, because of the gospel, the forgiveness of sins that we have received, we are already holy. As a matter of fact, it says when we were baptized, we were justified, past tense, and sanctified, past tense. Most of the time when we talk about sanctification, people talk about a process or something we participate in or something that we have to do something about. The truth of the matter is that in the eyes of God, you are fully and completely sanctified when you are in Christ. You are already holy because he's declared you holy, not because you're acting like it. Then we are called upon to live sanctified lives, to live lives that reflect what the Lord has already accomplished.
So in this condition of being 100% holy, sanctified
in Christ,
there is still growth, there's still movement from where we were to where we're going?
There is movement from how we used to behave to how the Lord would have us behave. You are already...
But that's not sanctification?
Sure it is. But it's sanctification... Well, here we go.
How can something be finished in the wide sense rather than in the narrow sense?
There are two understandings of the word sanctification, both of which are true and prevalent in Scripture. One is our state in the eyes of God or in the kingdom of God, and that is we are already fully holy because God has made us holy. And the other is our state of living out that holiness in this world. I can grow in my ability to witness to God's grace in my life by living a more sanctified life. But I cannot grow in how sanctified I am in the eyes of God because I am already perfect in the eyes of God.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Linda, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Brother Rafferty. Hi, Pastor. That's incredible.
Good morning.
That's incredible what you were just saying.
Thank you.
I love it. And I was thinking what you were saying about people telling you about incredible things and Paul speaking of incredible experiences. And I thought the most incredible thing Paul is asking for this courtroom to believe is the resurrection of Christ. But with that, you know, I could tell people about my own experience and it can produce nothing in their heart. But when you start talking to someone about Jesus Christ and him crucified and that the power that he has to forgive our sins and that he arose again from the dead to save us, and I think behind that there's this power of the Holy Spirit at work to create faith, the miracle of faith in a heart.
Yeah, absolutely, Linda. You see, one of the things that you've picked up on here is why Paul bothers. Paul is talking to a room that's stacked against him. Festus doesn't believe in the resurrection. He doesn't even believe in God, thank you very much. Agrippa doesn't believe in the resurrection. He's a Sadducee. Paul knows that, states it up front. You're not going to buy this, but I'm going to tell you it anyway. Why does Paul bother to proclaim this gospel of a resurrected Christ who suffered and died rather than being the Messiah that Agrippa wants, who is going to come riding into town and throw the Roman yoke off? Why does Paul bother? because Paul believes what God's word tells us, that it will not return to the Lord void, but accomplishes that for which it has been sent. Paul knows what you were just talking about, Linda, the fact that when you proclaim the word of God, the resurrection of Christ, the good news of salvation, it changes hearts. Now, it's the work of the Holy Spirit that changes their heart. And it is the Holy Spirit's job to do that. So Paul doesn't know whether it's going to change their hearts right then, but he knows he was sent to proclaim it. So he's going to proclaim it, and he's going to trust that God's going to do his job. Paul's job is to proclaim the word. God's job is to make it change the hearts of people.
Verse 19, Paul says, "So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven." Or we might say, "I was obedient." We could say it that way. "First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached," and here's what he preached, "that they should repent, that they should turn to God, and that they should prove their repentance by their deeds." A lot of works being called for there, it seems to me. Pastor Moore, aren't you one of those guys who's kind of down on good works?
Absolutely not. I tell my members they got to do good works all the time. If they don't start doing some good works, they're probably not going to go to heaven.
Really?
Yeah, in
why
Bible
study. Why are you winking at
In him? Bible study, when I can explain it to them, I say that, but not from the pulpit, because they would not get it. The truth of the matter is that, first of all, repentance is not a good work.
Repentance is not a good work. It's
no,
a bad work?
No, it's not. No, it's not a work at all.
Well, now, so some of us are thinking...
that here, I'm nuts.
Here, you know... Here's the deal.
Okay.
The preacher is preaching the deal. You're a sinner. Jesus died for your sins. Now it's up to you to repent.
What came first?
How could that not be
What came first, forgiveness or repentance?
What came first, forgiveness or repentance? I'd say forgiveness.
Right. So if God forgives you before you repent, what exactly does your repentance do?
I don't know.
It acknowledges.
I don't get it. It doesn't make sense.
Well, then hang on. Okay. It acknowledges that you are a sinner and that God has forgiven you. And it turns you away from that sin because God has forgiven you. Repentance is a response to the gospel, not a work that brings the gospel. A work that brings forgiveness.
How many people you think are listening to us understand that? How many of the people who are listening to us right now do you think believe, if they had a conversion experience, that when they repented, that they didn't actually do something there?
Well, hopefully, that if they have been brought to faith, all of them know that they didn't do anything there. But how many? I'm sure that there's a lot of people out there who would like to argue that point with me. But the truth of the matter is that repentance, which Paul calls for here, and good works, which Paul calls for here, are responses to what God has done for them, not the cause of what God will do for them.
Let's make up a hypothetical here, because I think we could find somebody who would say that they had a similar experience. Maybe somebody listening to us right now. They were brought up in the church, and for them it was kind of empty ritual. They didn't get it. They worked their way away from the church somehow, some way. They went through a series of adversities and struggles and went on a spiritual journey looking for God. And there comes that... Oh,
I'm sorry.
You don't like my story?
Go ahead. Go.
For a lot of people, there comes this moment, this flashpoint, where in their own way they sort of say, you know, it is so hard to kick against the goads. And they break. And they say something like, God, you know, I don't know who you are, I don't know where you are, but... If you can save a person like me, you know, I'm whatever. And then they're filled with a sense of peace, or they're filled with a sense of joy, whatever it is. But they remember that experience. They might call it a conversion experience, whatever it is. But they remember that. It was very powerful. And,
sure.
And they repented. And then they don't understand it when you religious guys come along later and say, well, you didn't really do anything there. And they did.
They recognized what God had already accomplished in them through that word that they heard when they thought they weren't Christians. When they were looking back there, believing that somehow they...
Most folks, when they're...
Weren't really Christians.
When they're describing that moment, it's a first-person moment. I came to the end of my rope. I ran out of patience. I repented.
And who do you think snapped the rope so that you would be at the end of it? Who do you think allowed those things into your life so that you would finally look up from believing you could fix it and trust that God, who you had heard about at that time when you were part of a church, but you didn't think you were very Christian now looking back because you didn't have all this emotion that you've now come up with. Where do you think you got the notion to look up and to call upon God? From God. God himself has granted you faith, and you, aha, have come to the realization that God can forgive even me because God has told me he can forgive me.
Here's a car phone caller at 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Al. You're on the Bible study.
Morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
I've got a question concerning suicide. I've heard different, the most popular reason that comes forward that if people commit suicide, that they're going to go to hell, is that they died in unrepented sin. So based on what you've just said, that would be incorrect.
Okay.
Can I stay on for...
Yeah, sure. Actually, that's probably not the best phrase to explain what they died in. What they died in was lack of faith. You see, suicide is, for the most part, the final desperate act of a person who believes no one can help me. No one can do a thing. Well, if no one can help me, not even God, do I have faith in God? It's not their failure to repent that damns them. It's their lack of faith that damns them. It is, again, witnessed by their failure to repent. Those with faith admit their sin and try to turn away from it. Those without faith don't.
So would it be a paradox to say that a Christian could commit suicide?
I am reticent to say it is impossible for a Christian to commit suicide. But if you were to ask me, do Christians commit suicide? The answer is no, because a person with faith would not commit suicide. Having said that, there are certain medications, for instance, that have side effects that can cause a person who has had faith in their entire life to contemplate taking their own life, even though they believe God can help them, because it is no longer their mind that is working. And so in that, you know, every individual suicide situation needs to be dealt with on an individual basis.
Okay.
Thanks,
but suicide is not an option for Christians because it is an act that works against faith. It is not the action of a person with faith.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, that makes sense. It just, I mean, so here again, I mean, if a person has committed suicide, we can't, it's not right for us to judge that they were a person not of faith. I mean, they could have been, and they could have had faith.
Unless you or I have become God, right, it is not our place to say that they could not have had faith. But it is our place as Christians to make sure that other Christians know that suicide is not an option for Christians. So right, we do not treat this person as though they were a active, healthy, regular Christian person who just happened to kill themselves, and that's okay with me. Do you see what I'm saying?
Yeah. Now, when you look at depression, which depression is considered a disease, at least to me, it's considered a disease.
Yes, it is.
All right, just like we can die of cancer, but we're still are in the faith, depression can overtake a person that is still in the faith.
Come with me. I said that every suicide has to be viewed individually.
Individually.
Okay. But suicide is never an option for Christians. Do you see what I'm saying?
Yeah, I see what you're saying.
For me to go where you want me to go would leave some people out there believing they have the ability, they do it just right, to kill themselves and still go to heaven. My message to those people and to you is don't contemplate it, because if you're doing this, you are trying to manipulate the Lord to say, I will take over the control of the decision as to who has life and who doesn't, which is God's decision, and still expect God to save me. Don't do it.
Here's another caller. This caller calling from Indianapolis. Good morning. Hi, Frank. You're on the Bible study.
Well, hi, gentlemen. I happen to be in St. Louis on business on myself, but I'm from Indianapolis. Listen to KFUO all the time on my computer over there in Indianapolis.
Well, that's great.
Great to talk with you. Got a question. When Abraham began to kill his son.
Uh-huh.
And then the angel stopped him.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, and then God says, now I know, you know, that you are obedient.
Right.
I always thought, my thought on that is, God already knew everything because he knows everything. I think it is, wouldn't that be in the vernacular that he would say that through man's view of God? Because God, when he tested Abraham, he already...
He knew what the result would be. You
right.
know who didn't know what the result would be?
Abraham?
Abraham.
Okay.
God tests Abraham for Abraham's benefit, not
right.
for God's.
That's right.
And
you
so,
know, you guys are so great. It's so wonderful to hear what faith really is. It is just so tremendous because preachers are not preaching what you're saying.
I know. There's a lot of things out there that is being passed off as Christianity and as salvation that aren't, which is why we need to be here and why we need to be about getting people back into the Word. Because
need is the operative word.
Thank you, Frank.
Yeah.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
In God's Word, you're going to find what we're talking about.
Let me read on here in the minutes that we have left after Paul had made his claim about seeing the vision. Verse 24, at this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You are out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. I am not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray God that not only you but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice, and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another they said, this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. I don't know why, but to me this is one of the most powerful passages in all of the New Testament, maybe all of Scripture. Short time or long, I pray God that not only you but all who are listening to me today may become what I am except for these chains. Can you express yourself on that particular verse?
Here we have Paul basically stating why he bothered to have this discussion with Agrippa. Why he bothered to meet for 2 years with Festus. Why he would engage in that discussion. Because for Paul, what it's about is bringing the good news of salvation to a soul. Or two. Or three. But as long as they're willing to listen, he's willing to preach because he knows when he shares the Word of God will change hearts. It may happen now, it may happen after Paul is dead and gone, but God will use the Word that he has preached, the good news that he has shared about Christ. And Paul does that with all confidence that it will happen. And that's the neatest thing, because this is, in fact, what motivates us who are clergy to bother to preach on Sunday morning. I know that, and I shouldn't say this because I'll get myself in trouble, but a third of the people on any given Sunday morning haven't a clue on the way out what I said, because they were off somewhere else while I was preaching. They were worrying about what was coming. They were taking notes on something else. They were, you know, thinking about the trials of their lives. I understand that. But we preach the Word of God knowing that the Word of God, when spoken and heard, in fact changes hearts, whether it happens then or 6 years from now, whether I know about it or whether I don't know about it. And that's why we do it.
I think there are many of us who don't speak the Word of God or don't take advantage of an opportunity to share God's Word with somebody else because we feel like if we're going to do that, we have a duty, we have a responsibility to prevail. And we fear that you know, if I share this word with you and you say, yeah, but, and then I got to follow up with a persuasive argument, what if I fail? And the thing that I like so much about this is Paul doesn't care, short time or long.
Exactly.
Whether you believe today or whether you believe next
and
week.
If you speak the word of God to someone, you can't fail. You can't fail because it's not your job to persuade them.
Some people listening to us during the just past Christmas season or the Thanksgiving season, somebody listening to us got into a religious discussion in the family. You know what I'm talking about.
Yeah, I got into one.
There you go. and they made a case, and maybe they listened to our radio program, and they tried to share something with, you know, Aunt Melba, who came in from Indianapolis, who knows, and they got maybe embarrassed or humiliated, or they didn't cover any ground at all. And they think to themselves, whoever said never talk about religion and politics was right.
Well, let
but
me
I'm
tell
never going to do it again.
Let me help you for just a minute.
You got two.
Your job as a Christian is not to convince anyone. It's not to argue anyone into faith. Jesus didn't say to do that. He said, go and tell them. Tell them. We tell them the gospel. They ignore it. They walk away from it. They laugh at it. They ridicule me for it. I don't care. I don't care. That's not my job. My job isn't to convince them. My job is to tell them. And when I proclaim the gospel to them, the Holy Spirit goes with that gospel, and it's his job to convert them. And if the Holy Spirit has a problem converting them, that's his problem. My problem, the only thing God has trusted me to do is say the word. So I'll say the word and let God do his job. And if I never see the change, or if I do see the change, that's up to God.
What would you say to a mother or a father who is listening to us, I'm just making up an example here, who has grown children? They raised their children in the church the best way they could. Their children have departed from the faith, and they are now carrying around a heavy burden of guilt because they feel like God gave them this responsibility.
And they blew it.
And they blew it.
Are you ready for this?
I'm ready.
God says, train up a child in the way they should go, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. When you raise a child to know the Lord and to understand the gospel and to know that he is loved by the Lord, if he turns away from God, God is faithful and does not turn away from him. God will continue to send people, and he will continue to work through his Holy Spirit, through the words you have spoken, even 20 and 30 years later, to bring that child back to himself. You, parent, if you have raised your child to know the Lord, have done what the Lord required of you, and have given God the ability to work within that child for the rest of that child's life, and unless that child continues to reject God unto death, ultimately God will bring him back. If the child continues to reject, then it is the child's choice to turn away from the Lord, and there's nothing you can do about it.
Enjoyed it, sir.
Thank you. Always have a good time.
Acts 26 and Pastor Richard Moore. Pastor Tom Baker will be here tomorrow to do an Ask the Pastor program. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.